If you're a visitor here who haven't been here the last couple weeks, we were in the book of Acts quite a bit the last month or so, and we talked the last 2 weeks or 3 weeks about Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be back in the book of Acts again at least one more week. Acts chapter 2 detailed the priorities of the church. We read in that chapter, Acts 2:42, that the believers were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to communion, and to prayer. The church, in the next few verses after that, the church applied those things and left a legacy that we follow today. And the church in Acts grew deeper and deeper, deeper and larger. I want to read some verses that talk about the growth of the church. Acts 2:41, so those who received his word, Peter was preaching here, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We have scheduled a baptism for later in the month of July. And here's what you need to know in regard to that, kind of a month and a half warning or invitation. Baptism is part of the Great Commission. Jesus told the disciples to go and make disciples, and the next thing is baptizing them. So baptism is the act that's associated with discipleship. Baptism is the public symbol that you've trusted Jesus as your Savior. Baptism is a public display that you follow Christ. And I'd like to remind you, if you've not been baptized as a believer, you have an opportunity to follow the example of Christ this summer, and please talk to me or one of the elders if you want more information about that. A few more verses about the growth of the church in the book of Acts. 2:47 says, the Lord added to their number, that is the number of believers that had already become part of the church, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts 4:4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, we had 3,000 early in Acts. Now, we have 8,000, and this is specifically men. So, total that up, we have 8,000 numbers to this point. That includes just men. And then we read in Acts 5:14, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Multitudes. You pick a number. I don't know what a multitude is. It varies, I guess, depending on who's counting. But at this point, most likely, more than 20,000 people had become believers in the first month or so, or first couple months of the church. And so you see when they met house to house in Acts chapter 2, why it's so important. The small groups, like small groups today, these meetings were essential because you get encouragement and comfort and instruction, and all the one another's that we're called upon to do work best in small groups like that. And so that's what happened in the early church. They met regularly from house to house, and then they met all together. And the believers together experienced joy and hope and unity. And except for one tragic incident, except for that one tragic incident, church problems in those early days were from outside the fellowship of believers until chapter 6. So if you'll please turn to chapter 6. We didn't have the scripture reading, but I'm not going to go back and get it now. We'll read Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Here's the first stab of growing pains internally. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows, that is the Hellenist widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. As the church grew, more Jews from outside Israel trusted in Jesus. Christian Jews from all over the Roman Empire were living in Jerusalem, and these were called Hellenists. Let me talk about that. We have two factions here. We have Hebrew Christians and Hellenist Christians. They're all Jews, but there's two different factions. According to Greek mythology, a worldwide flood destroyed all but two people, a man and his wife. Imagine that. In Greek mythology, they talk about a worldwide flood. If you start looking around and do some research, you will find that there are many, many ancient civilizations who talk about a flood. That's great evidence that the flood in Noah's time in Genesis was a worldwide flood. But in this story, the only people that were left were a married couple, and so in order to repopulate the earth as rapidly as possible, they threw stones, and when the stone landed, it became a person. Sticks and stones may make my bones, I guess you could say. The first stone person they named Helen, H-E-L-L-E-N, it's not the women's name. And that name became synonymous with Greek culture. Of course, the Greeks restarted everything. And so they got a right to name things as they wanted. So a Hellenist was a Jew who adopted Greek culture and language. Hebrews in this passage we read are Christian converts who were born and raised in Israel. The church had a growing number of widows in both of these groups. The Hellenist leaders come with a complaint to the apostles that their widows are being overlooked. Now, this was not an accusation of wrongdoing. It was simply an observation of neglect. There's no sense of deliberateness here. They weren't trying to accuse the apostles of wrongdoing. 30 years after this incident, Paul instructs Timothy to honor widows. That meant the church continued to treat widows who had no living relatives, to treat them like family members. And that lack of care was related to the widow's daily supply of meals. That's what we read here in the text. They were being neglected. It was a typical pattern. Somehow or another, the Hellenite widows weren't getting served properly. Hebrew widows, to this point, till they became Christians, had access to temple funds, but that would have ceased. They wouldn't have access to those monies. And so we have the Hellenist widows, and the church was ready to stand in that gap. We looked at a verse a couple weeks ago, in chapter 4, that says, now the full number of those who believed, by this time 8,000 perhaps, the full number of them were of one heart and soul. That in itself is saying something, right? 8,000 people all agreeing. And no one, the passage says, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. What sacrifices they were making. And that was, some of that was to help feed the widows. In Jerusalem, however, the provision for the widows was not consistently delivered. So leaders of the Hellenist Jews brought their case to the apostles. And the word neglected has the idea of comparing two things and finding an issue. So the basis of the complaint was the comparison between how the Hebrew widows and how the Hellenist widows were being treated. Which of these things is not like the other? So, this becomes a critical event in the life of the church. If this situation had not been dealt with properly, it could have been crippling to the history of the church. It was essential that the apostles do the right thing, make a wise and godly decision. Let's think about what the apostles did not do. They did not try to study the background of the issue. Some of you are analytical. You have to have a cause. You just can't, I've got to figure it out. Things don't just happen. Some of you may be relational. Well, the problem here is that, you know, we need more assimilation among the different groups. That was not the basis for the apostles' decision. Others are pragmatic. We can't fix it till we know what's broken. Are you one of those kind of people? Let's get back to the beginning of the neglect and get our diagnosis. The apostles did not put the blame on anyone. There wasn't this, well, the Hebrew Christians think Hellenists are lesser. Someone must be wrong. We must find the guilty party. The apostles' resolution did not fit what we might call the normal patterns of problem solving. What did they do? We read this. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. I'll come back in a minute to that. You would think the collective wisdom of the 12 apostles, of the apostles who had been personally trained by Jesus, they should have had a clear reason for the dilemma that would be obvious. And we read here that they're going to resolve the problem without figuring it out? Yes. Maybe some of you struggle with that. You know, if we don't do the math, put two and two together, we won't be able to determine who's responsible. We have to have somebody responsible. Somebody has to be guilty here. It's okay to let some things go. We call it forbearance. It's a scriptural principle. Well, so let's walk through the apostles' plan. The 12 were recognized leaders, and they call a meeting of the whole church. The full number of disciples in the passage means the church. First, they clarify roles. We preach the word of God, the apostles say. Now, at first you read this, you say, wait a minute, that sounds like the apostles have a prideful outlook. We preach the word of God. We can't wait on tables. We shouldn't have to give up our preaching to wait on tables. The same word for, that's not right, that same word for right is used in verse 5, where it says it pleased the whole gathering. So what we're talking about here is what is right, what is acceptable, is what is pleasing to all. The apostles could have said, it's not right for us to sing in the choir, take the offering, visit the homeless, run the sound, welcome people, carry out the trash even if it's wet sheetrock, print the bulletins. They could have said any of that. Well, not the sheetrock part. Those are all valuable ministries, important ministry tasks, but they're not the right and best thing for the apostles to do. Why? Because God called the apostles to preach and teach. Ephesians 4:11 says, Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Titus 1:9 said, pastors must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The priority of the apostles was not serving tables. Serving tables is not demeaning. It's just not the apostles' priority. Remember in chapter 2 how the church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching? We here find that the apostles were devoted to the source of that teaching, God's word. Paul lists that priority in 1 Timothy 5. And it's significant because the context is widow care. 1 Timothy 5, 16 and 17. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. As I said before, a true widow is like those in Acts chapter 6. There's no family left to support her, so that these women become the church's responsibility. The next verse in 1 Timothy 5 establishes the pastor-elder priority. It's contrasted to the church's care for the widows. It says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Preaching and teaching have primacy in pastoral duties. The apostles maintain that position in Acts chapter 6. So who's going to take the responsibility for the widows? Acts chapter 6 says, they call the brothers, they call the church together and say, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom you will appoint to this duty. This passage is generally looked upon as the first call of deacons. That's because the word serve is the word diakonos, which we get the word deacon. A deacon is a servant. And especially in view of 1 Timothy 3, a deacon is one who assists the elders, and we see that happening here. The men were selected by the congregation. They picked seven. Perhaps seven was the number they picked so that one man could oversee the service each day of the week. And the official recognition of these men as deacons was their placement by the elders, by the apostles. The apostles appointed them after the congregation sort of nominated them. And in view of the notoriety of this issue, strict qualifications were necessary. A good reputation that distinguishes godly people. The Holy Spirit's control leads to wisdom. And reading ahead in chapter 6 and 8, we find two of these men doing the work of an evangelist. Stephen draws great crowds later in chapter 6. And men of at least two different factions debate him. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was preaching, Luke says in his chapter. So Stephen preaches the gospel, and the disbelieving crowds stone him to death. In chapter 8, Philip, another deacon, baptizes an Ethiopian leader. And then we find later in the text, Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Here's two men that fit the bill for when Jesus said, whoever's faithful in the small things will also be faithful in large things. These two deacons grew into that. So if you had a situation like we just read here, how would you solve it? You're going to pick men to take care of the service of the widows. So how would you solve it? Maybe pick three men who are Hebrew Christians, and three men who are Hellenist Christians, or four men who are Hellenist Christians. That would seem to make sense, right? To have kind of a balance. But each of these seven men was a Hellenist Christian. You can tell by their names, they're Greek. So the wisdom here is that the church selected and the apostles approved Hellenistic Jews to serve all the widows. See the wisdom in this. It's just a sign that there's no discrimination involved. We're not discriminating against the Hellenist widows. In fact, we'll put all the Hellenists in charge of all the widows. And I think it's also a great encouragement to the people around them that the leaders of the church want unity. And so the result was that the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This was a very delicate issue, and it was dealt with great wisdom by the leaders. And the result was that apostles spending more time in the word and the church growing. There's some things we can learn from this. It was a potentially disruptive event. Everything could have stopped right here. This is a crucial point in time. So a few things. The Hellenistic men were not afraid to explain the issue. It was possible that they could have been accused of discrimination, right? Well, you're dead set against the Hebrew widows. They spoke out anyway. Have there been a time in your life when you didn't want to talk about something because you were afraid of men's reactions? Or you're too proud to admit you had a problem? See, that's not what happened here. They spoke up, they saw the problem, they dealt with the problem. So wisdom comes into play in this passage. These were men of wisdom that they chose. They were men of wisdom who decided on how to choose them. Churches some days struggle unnecessarily because believers don't communicate. And that stymies growth. Someone must be caring enough to give up personal rights. When I was a When I was a kid, my brother and I used to argue. Well, we probably did once. I don't know. He was 2 years older than me. I'm sure he started it. My mom said, I probably shared this before, but it's classic mom wisdom. She'd say, boys, whichever one of you is the best Christian will stop arguing. You know, we need to learn that, believers. We need to learn that, friends. Right? I mean, not that we're trying to get an award for it. Of course, then we argued about who was the best Christian. I stopped first. No, I did. We need to pause and think about how crucial it is. Is this really that important? This was an important issue, but nobody argued. They settled it. We come to Acts 15. It relates a growth opportunity that's doctrinal in nature. And I'll read a few verses there. You can turn over a few chapters to Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, which is actually the center of Christian activity. The missionaries that first went out from Antioch, not Jerusalem. Acts 15:1 says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. And here's what they were teaching. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's a pretty serious statement. And after Paul and Barnabas had, I like the way that the author here, Luke, says this, had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Yeah, no small dissension. This is a major attack on the gospel. Justification by faith is the backbone of salvation. Justification by faith is the hinge on which all true religion turns, John Calvin said. It was this doctrine that turned Martin Luther around and started the Reformation. Faith alone or no salvation. Faith and works, no salvation. The Lord said, whoever believes in him, not whoever behaves in him, will not perish but have everlasting life. So I want you to follow along with me. Two simple passages that describe this more fully. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The good works come after salvation here. Grace, by grace you've been saved through faith. Grace, saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus 3, 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, listen, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified by his grace. It's crystal clear here in these passages, and it's crystal clear throughout Scripture, that works done to be justified will not justify. Good deeds done to be saved will not save. Instead, they result in boasting, as Paul says. From the beginning of the church until present day, however, false teachers and preachers continue to attach works to faith. You don't have to go too far to find somebody who's doing that. I want to say that's not a departure from the gospel. It's anti-gospel. An enemy of the gospel. Works, salvation by works in any way infers that Jesus' death was not sufficient. It's the belief that your sin is too great for Jesus to handle on his own. He needs your help. Works-based salvation is actually self-idolatry. Luther said again, should one imagine he's able to do anything good of his own strength, He does no less than make Christ the Lord a liar. So I want you to see how important this in Acts chapter 15, these early days of the church, how important this was. Paul wrote Galatians to correct this whole idea about works salvation. You know, Galatians is the only book that Paul wrote, only letter that he wrote that doesn't say something like grace and peace in the beginning. He launches right into this. I'm astonished. He said, I can't get my head around this. That's a loose interpretation of the Greek. That you're so quickly deserting him. You haven't been Christ followers that long, and you're already walking away. The one who called you in the grace of Christ, you're turning to a different gospel. Not there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. If I come back to you next week and preach a different gospel, don't listen to me. If an angel comes and preaches, don't listen to the angel. In fact, if I come back and preach a different gospel than I have, let me be accursed. He says, as I said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. There are many preachers today who are preaching to their own damnation when they bring works into this. Acts 15 records the most important discussion, the most important theological discussion in the history of the church. The doctrine of salvation is built on justification by faith alone. When Paul and Barnabas arrived in Jerusalem in chapter 15, we'll go back to Acts 15. The passage says, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Well, the Pharisees had already been circumcised. No big deal for them, right? Just think about that. So Peter argues in Acts 15, he argues for justification on 5 points. You see them on your screen there. Let me read starting at verse 7. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. So the consistency of preaching, the argument for the consistency of preaching, this is all I preached. This is all any of us have preached. It was God's choice, Peter says, it was God's choice to send me to the Gentiles with the same message I brought to you Jews, so that Gentiles are saved in the same way as Jews. Verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us also, just as he did to us. So God proved the message of the gospel of faith. He proved it was effective by giving the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. You Jews, you received the gospel by faith, so that the Gentiles did, and God showed that it was effective by bringing the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. God didn't make any distinction. If God didn't make any distinction between Jews and Gentiles, why are you doing it? We're all saved by faith, even the Jews. Verse 10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? It's a very simple thing here. You're testing God. You're testing God with this claim. God's the one that established salvation by grace through faith. God established that, and you're putting him to the test. Wait a minute, God, I think you missed it. And then he says in the next phrase, no one ever kept the law anyway. It's impossible. You don't know anybody that kept the law. And when James starts to speak in verse 15, move down there, with this the words of the prophets agree, just as is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that was fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. This is Old Testament support. It's talking about the Jews being saved by faith. So here's the conclusion. Verse 11. I'll back up. The conclusion is reached before we got there. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Here's the solution to the issue. We have faith that we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Faith, salvation, grace. Faith alone through grace alone in Christ alone. God's word is the basis for this solution. Let's not miss that point. The first two problems in the church back in Acts 6 and in chapter 15 were resolved based on what God says. And we're going to miss the boat. We're going to miss the boat if we don't stay focused on what God says. The Bible is our first resource, and not just church issues. The Bible has answers for the most basic of all our soul issues. We have some brochures on the welcome desk that remind you again, these are free, and these deal with soul issues, marriage, depression, worry, anxiety, fear. All those issues are addressed in the Bible. And these brochures will tell you how thoroughly biblical and effective solutions operate. We stay with the Bible. And the conclusion to the issue here is full of wisdom, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, this James, James was presumptively the leading authority in the church. This is Jesus' brother. And as the chief officer, he gives a summation of the ruling. Here's what he says. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Gentiles are coming to faith. This is James' argument. Gentiles are coming to faith, and we should not make it more difficult. The word trouble can mean annoy, bother. We shouldn't bother. The Gentiles are coming to faith. The church leaders agreed with Paul and Barnabas about justification being by faith only. Peter's argument about making Gentiles do something even the Jews couldn't do had some weight here. Men are genuinely turning to God. James says, let's not stop them. But verse 20 advises a certain level of respect from believing Gentiles for some Jewish laws. Gentile believers should be thoughtful about what they eat. This idea of abstaining from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. So Gentiles ate food offered to idols. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, Romans 13 and 14 talk about that. So it was something that was regular for them. They didn't think anything about it. We eat food that's offered to idols. And they ate animals that have been strangled, like birds caught in a wire. And they ate meat that wasn't drained of blood. These were major issues for the Hebrews. Jews refused those kinds of meals. For example, Leviticus 17:14 says, "For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I've said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature. For the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats of it shall be cut off." This is a serious thing for the Hebrews. The Jews, this is what they grew up with. God said, don't eat it. So there's a recommendation for Gentiles to stay away from these things. Many public meals, we have the Hellenites, we have Gentiles and Jews eating together now. Public meals. And so the Gentiles, Christians should defer to others in practice. You know, sometimes there's winning in giving up. So Gentiles should also abstain from immorality. In the context here, it's likely that James is referring to the kind of immorality that's prohibited in Leviticus 18. That chapter prohibits marriage between family members, which was common among Gentiles. And remember, they're still learning too. They're just young Christians. So in the meantime, they should abstain from these things. The Council of Apostles and Elders were united in the belief that justification by faith was the only way to salvation. They also thought it was important to urge Gentile believers to abstain from the most common and egregious practices related to eating and marriage. In this way, the church would be united. A tremendous result followed. There was joy and encouragement. 1531 says, and when they had read it, this is other people who read the letter from the elders as it got circulated through the other churches. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Verse 35 says, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, and many others also. Verse 41, and they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. What's the ultimate prescription for spiritual growing pains, either personal or congregational? All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible supplies us with all we need to know about all we need to know about. We'll stick with the scriptures. Father, thank you for these wonderfully encouraging and necessary issues that have been explained to us so carefully by Luke in the book of Acts. Help us to be careful how we think about things. Help us to have wisdom in dealing with our issues with one another and our struggles with doctrine. Help us to know that your Bible has the answers. I pray you'd help us to be committed to forbearance. Help us to realize there are some things we don't really need to discuss, we don't really need to argue about, things that won't have any eternal value. I pray that you would help us to be strong in Christ and be people of the word. In Jesus' name, amen.